Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. And we're in chapter 3 tonight. We're going to be finishing up chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. And we've been talking about, through the book of 1 Peter, this idea of God's grace and how we are to be empowered by God's grace. And we looked at, in the first chapter, the first couple of verses, this idea that we were chosen for God's grace. And then in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, that we have God's grace through salvation and that he saved us through his grace. And now in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, we were looking at God's grace in submission, how we are to submit to the Lord and one another in grace. And finally, here in chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 5, we're looking at this idea of God's grace in suffering. And that's how the book ends. He talks about God's grace in suffering. And suffering is a difficult thing to do. And we looked at in chapter 3, verse 13 through 22, this section here is how we are to make the Lord, how we are to make Christ the Lord of our life. And as we suffer and as we are going through suffering, we have to understand something, that as God saved us, there is going to be suffering in our lives. And we have been looking at this idea in from verse 13 on. We looked at last week how when Christ is for us, there's no one that can be against us. Really, the suffering that we have is nothing because we already have the victory. But this week, we're going to look at that victory that we have in suffering. I find it interesting that we have the victory through suffering. Christ is Lord of all, and we must serve him and submit to him. And a good conscience unto the Lord will make us strong when we are tested. And we're going to look at this evening that baptism, which is pictured by the flood, illustrates death, burial, and resurrection, but it does not save us. We have the victory through suffering, and there are three ways that suffering brings us triumph in Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, triumph through suffering. This is one of the most contested verses in the book of 1 Peter, the sections of verses here. Talks about some weird stuff. Well, people make it weird, at least. And we're going to look at that tonight, about what it means and what's going on here. And there's a lot of people who talk about these angel-human hybrids that they want to say roamed the earth or still roam the earth. We're going to look at those. And we're going to look at what it means to triumph in Christ through suffering. Now, first of all, look at with me in verse 18. The Lord begins in our section by saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Now, there's that idea of suffering. Christ suffered how many times for sin? Once. The idea here is that if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are of Christ, if you belong to Jesus, then he suffered once for your sins. This is a really important aspect of understanding the triumph through suffering, because he says, for Christ suffered how many times? One time for sin. But for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And here this idea of this section is that Christ died once for sin. It was through the suffering of Jesus Christ that we have the triumph over sin. It takes great suffering for great victory sometimes. And Jesus suffered the ultimate penalty that we would have victory or triumph over sin. And I'd like you to write that on the first line, salvation through suffering. Salvation didn't come through rainbows and butterflies. Salvation didn't come through just, oh, well, let's will it into existence, or let's think positive. Salvation came through suffering. And there is a place for what we would call positive thinking, meaning, not in the sense of the self-help books out there today, but there is a place not to be self-deprecating. There is a place to say that I will trust in the Lord and that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. There is a place to believe and trust in the Lord and think positively in him, not the world, not yourself. There's nothing positive in those two things. But to believe in the Lord and to trust in Him, that is a good place to be. The Bible says that the Christian should have joy, long-suffering, peace that surpasses all understanding. These are qualities of someone who trusts in God. So the idea of positive thinking outside of Christ is impossible. The idea of positive thinking outside of Jesus doesn't work. But we are to, in Christ, believe and trust in Him. But there are people out there who believe that you can accomplish anything through positive thinking. Just think positive and it'll all be better. And we all know how that goes. It doesn't go that well, does it? God did not just call us to be healthy and wealthy or wise. And there are some out there that would say that if you are not healthy, wealthy, and wise, then you are in sin and God is not blessing your life. Well, then Jesus was the worst of all of them because He was neither wealthy nor healthy. He was wise. Two out of three ain't bad, I guess. But if you look at Jesus and you know what's going on and you see what's going on in the world today, there's a lot of people who would say that, oh, if you are suffering, then you are obviously in sin and there are problems with your life. But I want to challenge you to understand that in Christ, there will be suffering, and it is through suffering that we gain triumph. Many times it is the suffering in our lives that is the catalyst for us to try harder, to do better, to strive for excellence. It is through that difficulty and that suffering that we begin to see differently and change our perspective. And so as we come before the Lord, I want to challenge you to understand that Christ suffered once for sin. Now, there's an entire group of people out there who would like to say that you have to flog yourself. You know, you take a little cat of nine tails and you whip yourself on the back. And there are whole churches that hurt themselves. There are even places like in the Philippines where every year around Easter time, these guys go and get crucified. In the Philippines, they get nailed to a cross on purpose for a few hours. Why? I don't really get it. I don't think that this is a good idea, okay? Most people don't think this is a good idea. But they do this thinking that they're going to gain something with the Lord. And that's the Lord doesn't want us to suffer for suffering's sake. But Christ suffered specifically and purposefully for you and I that we would no longer have to bear the penalty of our sins. Which brings us to an interesting point. Because a lot of times, and maybe you're like this, when we sin and we mess up, we think we have to make it up to the Lord. Anybody ever feel that way? You suffer, you mess up and you feel like you have to suffer for what you've done. Maybe you lied, you stole, you cheated or something like that. And now all of a sudden, oh, I'm so horrible, I'm so terrible, Lord, and I'm going to punish myself to make it all better. And the Lord says, no, Christ died once for sin. The payment's been made. What God wants from you isn't self-deprecation or self-punishment. What God wants from you is repentance, restoration. God wants you to seek Him. He wants you to draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. God wants you, and there are a lot of people out there who feel guilty for something that they've done, and they spend the rest of their life ruining their own lives because of their guilt and their shame. And God says, that's not what I have for you. Christ died once for your sin. We have salvation through this sacrifice of Christ. Now, it's interesting that the Lord says that Jesus died for sin, that He might bring us to God. So what is the purpose of this suffering of Christ? It is that we would be drawn near to the Lord. So God doesn't want you to be alienated from Him because of your sin, but Christ died that you would be drawn closer to Him. God died that He would bring you closer to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And this is the idea of repentance, and we die to ourselves, and we are made alive in the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things are made brand new. God wants to draw you near to Himself through salvation. And so, through Christ's suffering, we have salvation. Now, it's interesting. He goes on to say here in verse 19, this is a very, very difficult verse for some people because, well, I believe they make it difficult. They say, by whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, realize something. This word preached doesn't mean the same thing that we would say today. It's not this hopeful idea that they would receive the message. It's more like a declaration of I've won. So there's a group of people who are in where? Prison. Are these people who believed in Jesus or who were saved? No. These are not good people. These are people in prison. Now, if you go to the New Testament and you find Jesus was talking about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we find that the Old Testament idea of hell was made up of two parts. You had a place of fire and torment, and then you had Abraham's bosom. And in the Old Testament, this idea was is that anyone who trusted and waited on the Lord, Hebrews chapter 11 said, these having not received the promises, but seeing them from afar off, declared plainly that they sought a homeland. And so the idea was that David and Abraham and all of these Old Testament saints of old were, even though they hadn't met Jesus, they knew he was coming and they served the Lord as much as they could waiting for Christ. But then there were others like Korah and all of these evil people out there who did not serve the Lord, but rejected him and his authority outright. Those were put into this place of judgment and torment. So when Christ died, he apparently appeared to these people and said, I was the one that these other righteous were waiting for. Now, it is possible that he's talking about certain spirits. The book of Jude talks about certain angels that were put in everlasting chains, but I don't see that as being necessary. Why would Jesus need to tell the angels who already knew of him and knew and had met him and had worshipped him at one point or another in their existence? Why would he need to declare to them who he was? They already knew. He was the one who cast them into chains. So it doesn't make sense that it was Jesus declaring to angels in prison, but more than likely it was people that had died that had rejected the Lord. Now, it's interesting because there are a group of people out there, they take this verse and then they go over to Jude, the book of Jude, and they take a verse there and then they go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and they take four verses from there and they come up with this theory that there were tall, giant people in the world that were hybrids of demons and women. And we're going to look at that tonight because I don't want you to get confused. There's a lot of people out there who get a little confused over this idea here. So leave your finger here. We're going to come back. Go ahead and go all the way over to Genesis chapter 6. It's the first book in your Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. While you're turning there, he's preaching to these spirits who are in prison. Now, the idea here in verse Peter, he said, he went and preached to these spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, to give you a little context, Peter is saying that the people that Jesus was preaching to were around at the time of Noah. Very specifically, that's an important part. These aren't just angels. These are people who were there during the disobedience at the time of Noah. And it says here that these people were, that God was long-suffering. God was taking his time and being very, he was being very long-suffering in the days of Noah. And we remember in the book of Genesis chapter 6 that God said that I cannot let man just continue in his depravity. Therefore, I'm going to give man 120 years. The amount of time that Noah took to build the ark, and then I'm going to destroy the world. A lot of people took that verse to mean that you can only be 120 years old, that God capped the human lifespan at 120 years. That's not true. Matter of fact, there were many people after the flood who lived much longer than 120 years. So we see that that wasn't what God was talking about. He said from the time of his declaration until the time of the flood was going to be 120 years. That man was going to be allowed to continue. That was grace. And that was while Noah was building an ark that he was going to put all of the animals of the world in, the two by two. So here in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the problem of the time of Noah. And the Bible says, and I find it really interesting to understand this, because the Bible says, for as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the second coming of the Son of Man. So when we look at the time of Noah, we see our time today. We're in the last time. So if we can understand the times of Noah, we'll understand our own time today. And that's why I find it so important that we understand this idea. Because if if we misunderstand this, we'll miss what the Lord was trying to tell us. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Let's pause there for a second. So what happened? We had Adam and Eve, and if you remember, Adam and Eve, God created them male and female. He created them to, the first commandment after God made Adam and Eve, what was their first commandment together? Go multiply and fill the earth. That was their job description. Adam, Eve, here's what I want you to do. I want you to multiply. I want you to come to, this is so interesting when you look at the way God created man and woman and husband and wife. And when you look at sexuality in our nation and in the world today, why is it such a big deal everywhere? Because God made it the most important thing between Adam and Eve. Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to multiply and what? Fill the earth. And so man, following the design of the Creator, begins to multiply on the face of the land. But here is the problem. The daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, whomever they chose is an important part of this verse. You should underline that or highlight that. Whomever they chose. We'll get to that in a minute. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years, meaning from today until I destroy the world, there's going to be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also, once again, this is a key word, afterward. Also, afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, people take these short four verses, and what they want to think and what they want to believe is that the sons of God refers to angels. Angels came and had sexual relationships with women, and that women were impregnated by demons, and they had these demon babies. And that demon babies roamed the world and conquered mankind and did all of this stuff. That's not the way it is. But let's go back a little bit. Remember, you always take God's word in context, okay? So if you want to understand this verse, you go back a little bit. Let's look at Genesis. We'll look at what Jesus said about the subject, and we'll get a clear idea of what's going on here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 through 26. I want you to turn there for just a minute. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. Says, and Adam knew his wife again. Now, why did he know his wife again? That word "know" just means he had a sexual relationship with her again. What happened? Well, we just got done with Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain kills Abel, and Cain is banished, and now they only have the one wicked son. And Adam knows his wife again and has this son named Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him was also a son was born, and he named his name Enosh, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is a key verse in the Bible, because here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, we find the moment that God ceased to commune with man. Remember that after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they still had communion with God. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, a lot of times we have this tendency to think, well, they never saw God again, and that's not true. Remember, when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, who did they bring them to? To the Lord. And the Lord talked to Cain after he killed his brother. Hey, Cain, where's your brother? So there was this common interaction with the Lord still. He still walked on the earth. He still talked to man. God was still in communion with man. But at this point in the days of Enosh, the sins of man became so great that God said, I have to pull out. I can't meet man anymore. I can't talk to man anymore. He's too wicked. It's too much. My grace, I'll leave my grace with him, but I can't talk to him anymore. I can't walk or strive with men. And so here in chapter 4, verse 26, it says that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Rather than having a direct relationship with man, they had to pray and they had to worship him from afar. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. And from this moment on, from chapter 4, verse 26 on, the world was divided. Because you have the group of men who call upon the name of the Lord, the sons of God, who call upon the name of the Lord, who serve the Lord, and they worship the Lord. And then you have all of those who are of Cain and the wicked ones of the world who God allowed to remain, if you remember. He never killed Cain. He allowed him to remain. And so all of these worldly, evil people in the world were this other group. And you have these two separate groups of people in the world, the sons of God and the sons of men, the ones who did not serve the Lord, the ones who did not bring him offerings, the ones who did not worship him, the ones who did not praise him. And so the daughters of men, it says, now go back to 1 Peter for just a moment. I'm sorry, go back to Genesis chapter 6 for just a moment. It said that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Important, a few words here. Number one, they took wives for themselves. It wasn't just a sexual relationship that was a problem here. This verse is not just talking about, well, they went in to prostitutes and got them pregnant, or they took these women and made them sexual slaves. No, they took wives. They were joined together as one with these women. This isn't just something like the demons came down and they took these women as sexual slaves and they had these demon babies. No, that's not what it is at all. These men who were dedicated to serving God began to look at the worldly women and thought that they were attractive. They began to look at the things of the world and the people of the world, and they thought, I want that because that is beautiful. And they were distracted from their worship of the Lord and from calling upon the name of the Lord, and they were distracted to the service of idols and to the worship of wickedness and the destruction of their hearts. The key here to understand is that these sons of God began to desire the beautiful, fleshly, worldly women who distracted them from worshiping the Lord. The same goes on today. Today in the church, there are godly men who are desirous to get married, but they're being bombarded by short skirts and low-cut blouses and the things of the world, and they're being bombarded by all these things that the world wants to offer them, and they're leaving their godly basis. They're leaving the worship of the Lord and the study of His Word to go after worldly things. And it's not just men today, but it's women as well. And there are many times, and maybe you've known a Christian today who's left the things of the world, the things of the Lord, for the things of the world. Maybe they stopped going to church because they want to get more money, or they want to buy this thing, or they want to party, or they want to do drugs or drink alcohol and all of these things that are going to destroy their lives. And they fall into the trappings of the world rather than calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's what he's talking about both in 1 Peter and in Genesis. These men who were godly men became worldly because of their union and their love for the things of the world. I have to tell you that the things that the world has to offer is not beautiful. They might seem so for a minute, but it's not. It's like taking a rotting house and painting over it so it looks good. There was a man, a security guard at a bank in Louisiana, years before Katrina, and the termites were so bad. The wall looked fine. He went to lean his hand against the wall, went right through the wall. It looked fine, but inside it was eaten up and it was rotten. And he put his hand on the wall and he fell through into the sidewalk outside. And that, a lot of times, is what the world has to offer you. It has to offer you things that don't work, that are evil, that are wicked, and will only destroy you. And so here these godly men stopped following the Lord. And this is a common thing throughout the Old Testament. If you remember, what do we see in Israel? That they went after what got Solomon so messed up. He went after the beautiful women of the world who spiritually were ugly and nasty and horrible people. I've got to tell you, if you're not married today, I want to challenge you. Pay attention to who you're marrying. Because the prettiest face cannot make up for the worst spirit. It can't. And it doesn't matter how beautiful they are, handsome they are on the outside. If they're lazy or evil, or if they hurt you, or if they don't serve Jesus, then guess what? It doesn't matter how good they look on the outside. You're going to be miserable for the rest of your life. And maybe some of you've made bad choices and now you're stuck. Because you didn't think before you went through and you joined yourself to this person or that person. And I want to challenge you, don't do this. Now, just in case you needed another reference, Jesus talked about this subject a little bit. Matthew chapter 22. If you remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, Jesus, there was this one lady and her husband died and they didn't have any kids. And he had a bunch of brothers. And so each brother married her trying to have kids. And in the end, nobody had kids. They all died. In heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And it was the Sadducees who had brought this question to Jesus because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said, oh, you're mistaken. And he said in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. Angels don't have male or female body parts. There are no female angels. Technically, there are no male angels. They're just angels. Okay? So they're not male or female. They can't marry. They can't be given in marriage. They're not babies. Like, you know, some people would like, some of you might have them on your tree, little baby wings on it or whatever. I don't know. They're not male. They're not female. They're just angels. Now, Jesus said specifically something that I think is really neat. He says they cannot be married, nor are they given in marriage. Now, go back to Genesis, and what did Genesis say? That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. Now, Jesus said that angels can't do that. They cannot have a wife. They cannot be married at all. So, this is not talking about angels having sexual relationships with people, but it's talking about godly men turning away from the worship of God for the things of the world. And I want to challenge you not to be this person. I want to challenge you not to turn away from the things of the Lord and be drawn away by the things of the world. Because I got to tell you, it's all bait. But inside of every piece of bait, what do you have? A hook. Don't be drawn away and captured by sin and then alienated from the Lord. So here, it goes on. Now, if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about in the next verse there, it says this word Nephilim, and that's where people, oh, look, Nephilim, they were giants. The word Nephilim, there, just so you know, transliterates a Hebrew word meaning the falling ones, but they are those of great power that crushes people. That's what their name means, the ones of great power who crush people. So the Nephilim were around, notice it says before the flood and after the flood. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, some people have tried to say that God brought the flood about because of the Nephilim, and he had to destroy this genetic modification of the human genome in order that the world would become pure. And that's why the Bible says that Noah was pure in all of his generations. No. That's not what it's talking about. Noah was pure in all of his generations because his parents, his father and his mother, were all worshipers of God. They hadn't gone after the things of the world. He didn't have any mixed marriages there. They were all equally yoked people who trusted in the Lord. If the Nephilim were a genetic issue, then how could they be around after the flood? If God was using the flood to destroy this genetic code, and the sons of Noah and the daughters of Noah would have been what? Pure. Then how is it that the Nephilim are around afterwards? The Nephilim doesn't talk about this genetic hybrid of demon versus human. It's talking about a group of people who, rather than serve the Lord, they serve themselves. Rather than make the Lord their king, they become conquerors of the world. The Nephilim could be Rome. It could be Germany during the Nazi regime. It could be England during the time that it was just making its empire great. The Nephilim could be any group of people who crush others for the benefit of taking over the world. That's what the Nephilim were. They were a group of conquerors who made themselves great in the world by decimating others. They were destroyers. We have those today. ISIS is Nephilim, if you think about it. ISIS is a group of people who seek their own. They desire to make themselves great and destroy anyone who gets in their way. For as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the second coming of the Son of Man. ISIS is the new Nephilim. Nephilim have been before the flood and after. And it was this idea of men that were killing themselves and destroying themselves and destroying others so that they could be great. That was what was going on at the time of Noah. Now, if the days of Noah are going to be happening at the time of the second coming of Christ, then we should be seeing these genetic hybrids of demons and women together that would be conquering the world, but they're not here. Why? Because that's not what it was talking about in the scripture. It was talking about these men who went after the Lord. So you have this idea here that God is saying, look, Jesus came and he died on the cross, and God was long-suffering with the sins of the world, but eventually had to judge the world for sin. That's what he did with Noah. God was long-suffering for 120 years, but eventually had to judge the world for sin. But he left a way of escape through the ark. And Noah preached for 120 years, inviting people to come with him, but they were so tied and in love with the things of the world that they refused the things of God. And Christ died on the cross to give you a way of escape from the coming judgment, but sometimes there are people who are so in love with and tied to the things of the world that they refuse the salvation that Jesus offers us on the cross. And I want to challenge you tonight. Don't be that person. Don't be so in love and tied to the things of this world that you lose out on the way of escape unto salvation. There is victory through suffering, the suffering of Jesus Christ. But that means you have to die to yourself and to the cares of this world and follow after Jesus. That's why the Bible says that no man who is enlisted as a soldier gets entangled with the things of this world, but he keeps himself pure that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And a lot of times we have a tendency to want the things of the world rather than the things of God, and it gets us sidetracked. It gets us off focus. Having that big screen TV is not as important as worshiping Jesus. Having those new clothes is not as important. These aren't bad things to have, but they shouldn't be our focus, and they should not draw us away from the Lord. Be careful that you don't fall in love with the wrong things. Jesus is your way of escape, but we must be joined together with him rather than the world. The second thing we need to see is in verse 21. Peter goes on to say, after he's explained this, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying that baptism is the thing that saves you. That's why you have the parentheses there. Baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. Baptism is simply the answer of a good conscience towards God, which means that when we repent, we turn from our sin, when we turn to the Lord and say, God, save me, forgive me of my sin, then we are saying, God, I have a good conscience toward you. God, I am giving my heart to you. But then he says that the external, the outward symbol of that inward working of the Holy Spirit in us is baptism. So we come to the Lord and we say, God, I love you and I want you to be my Lord and Master, and I submit myself to you and I give my heart to you. And so then that's all inward. No one else can see that. So baptism was an outward symbol of what the Lord was doing inside. Christian baptism here in our passage is tied to the flood, because remember, the flood with Moses, with Noah, illustrates what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Noah. Noah, essentially, the whole world died and Noah was baptized. The Bible talks about the baptism of Noah, that they passed through the flood. That was a tremendous suffering that Noah had to go through. A lot of times, we forget about what Noah had to go through. Number one, God tells you to do something crazy, like build an ark, and everybody thinks you're nuts. It's never rained on the earth. There's never been a flood. So you build this ark, and you have this boat, and you're nowhere near water. All these animals come to you, and people are wondering what kind of witchcraft you're involved in, that all the animals are starting to come to you automatically. You've got all this food, and you're a hoarder now, okay? You're like the modern equivalent of a cat lady, essentially, okay? You know, the lady who has 35 cats in her home and everybody complains. Well, that was what Noah was. Everybody's like, hey, what's the matter with this guy? They wouldn't challenge him on it because his cats were lions and tigers. So here's Noah, and he's preaching for 120 years. What happened to all of his friends? They all rejected him. What happened to all of his family members? They all rejected him. What happened to the entire world? Everyone he knew, everyone that he loved, everyone that he cared for, rejected the message that God had given him. When the door of the ark was closed by the hand of God and could no longer be opened, and the rain started falling from the sky, the fountains of the deep were opened, volcanic eruption, ash, rain, the water canopy is falling from the sky, everything is going haywire in the world. What do you think the people did? They all ran to the one place that they knew that there was salvation, but the door was closed. Noah had to listen to all of his friends and family drown. He had to listen as they all died outside of the walls of his ark. He had to listen to them clawing at the wood and perishing in the waters. He had to know that out there was nothing he could do. Imagine the tremendous suffering that Noah went through. That would have been a very difficult thing. But the suffering that happened at that time cleansed the entire world of this tremendous wickedness that was there at that time. And now we are back at the same place, the same amount of wickedness that proliferates our entire world. And now God says, I have to cleanse it again. I want to challenge you. God will cleanse the world. I want you to write that on that next line, the cleansing through suffering. And when we become Christians, we are to cleanse ourselves. We are to turn away from sin. And you will have to suffer when you do that. When you turn from sin, people of the world are going to reject you. Your family's going to think that you're crazy like they thought Noah was crazy. Your friends are going to turn away from you. And everyone is going to think that you're the crazy idiot who's out there doing these weird things. And hey, what's the matter with you? Going to church more than once a week? More than once a year? What's the matter with you? And they're going to think that you're nuts for wanting to serve Jesus and worship him and raise your hands and just give him your heart and not want to drink or cuss or steal or cheat or all these other things that go on. And like Noah, you're going to lose your friends and family. And like Noah, you're going to have to watch as they one by one reject the gospel and perish. There is tremendous suffering in turning to Christ. Not just on a personal receiving of torment, but just the spiritual suffering that we have to go through as we watch the Lord cleanse our lives and as he removes those connections to the world as he does it. Baptism represents dying to yourself and God cleansing you. That's why Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. So then it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want to challenge you, do not be tied to the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. And yes, you will lose friends, but God will cleanse your heart and draw you closer to him. The final thing that he goes over is in verse 22, there in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to end here. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand, talking about Jesus, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The final thing that we see through suffering is that we gain tremendous power through suffering. And I want you to write that on that last line. It was through the suffering of Christ that we gained salvation. It is through the suffering of the gospel that we are cleansed. It is through the suffering of Christ that we gain power. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and he spoke to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It was through the suffering of Jesus Christ that we gained access to salvation. It is through turning to Christ and being cleansed, and it is a difficult process to be cleansed, that we will gain this power from Christ as the Holy Spirit works in us and removes sin from us and draws us closer to Jesus as we worship him in spirit and truth, as we read his word and apply it in our lives and speak his word to others. We are empowered by Christ and the Holy Spirit to serve him more. And I want to challenge you that Christ came, he died, he rose again, and he is in heaven at the right hand of God, and everything has been made subject to him. Everything has been made subject to him. All knees will bow. All tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And tonight I want to challenge you to make Jesus your Lord, to make him your focus. And as you do, as you make Jesus your Lord and focus, serve him. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That should be your focus. Not the things of the world, the cares of the world, and the desires of the world, but the desires of the Lord, that all nations would come to him and know who he is and know his Son. That they would all be repentant, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they'd all have life-altering, real heart changes in their lives. So I want to challenge you. There is victory through suffering. And if you are here today, that means that the Lord is calling you to, number one, to be covered by the suffering of Christ. For Christ came and he died once for sins. That you wouldn't have to. You wouldn't have to suffer for your sins. But that there will be suffering, just not for the penalty of your sins. He already took care of that. Christ came that you would be cleansed. And Christ came that you would be empowered to serve him. So let's live empowered lives today. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you came to cleanse us and to, Father, to take away our sins, to keep our hearts focused on you, Lord, and to use us in a mighty way. And we pray that tonight as we come before you, Lord, that you would just be honored through all things in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted by the things of the world, that we wouldn't be distracted by the cares of the world or what the world has to offer, but Lord, that we would be focused on you through your Holy Spirit, and that you would be, Father, the joy and the strength of our lives today. Father, as we come before you in this Christmas season, we pray that it wouldn't be about the gifts, it wouldn't be about the things that the world has to offer, all of the gimmicks and the advertising out there, the deals on all these sales and whatnot, but Father, that it would be about you and your gift to the world, the suffering of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to worship you and to honor you in a meaningful way because of the sacrifice that you made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.